Meet us here now, O Heavenly Father, and speak to us the word that we cannot speak to ourselves, but only you can speak to us. Make us receptive to us, to your word. Give us discernment. And Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Empower us to live the abundant life you died to give us. And Father, especially today we pray, make us faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We continue in our focus on Jesus's post-resurrection appearances and his ascension. Before we start our series on Genesis, and so we're in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1, and we should be reminded that of several things. One is the Bible is very clear that our God is not playing hide and seek with his will for us. Our God is a revealing God. He does not reveal to us everything that can be known, everything that he knows, in a way that is similar to a parent, not a wise parent, does not reveal everything that they know to their young children. Some of it would just be incomprehensible to them. Wise parents and wise adults, we accommodate ourselves as best we can to the needs and the capacities of those that we're speaking to. And it's fun to see an adult who has a certain kind of adult, serious, professional bearing most of the time. I'm not that kind of adult, but there are people like that. To see a person like that, and then a baby is brought into the room, and unless they really have deep problems, they change immediately their own demeanor and to accommodate to the child. And that's how God relates to us, and that will always be true. We're never going to need to know or be able to know all that God knows. He's the Creator, and we're His creatures. But our God is not playing hide and seek with what we need to know. He reveals to us what we need to know. And that means that what He does reveal to us is very precious. He reveals to us things that we couldn't know unless He revealed them to us. And one of those things is what Jesus said at Caesarea Philippi after He asked His followers, realizing that Jesus had become well known and people found themselves having opinions about him and being asked by others what their view of him was, and his followers shared with him some of those things. You're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you're a prophet, you're who knows? And so he said, well, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus immediately said, for the others to hear, that flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And Peter needed to hear that too. Peter might have thought that through his own powers of insight or his superior prayer life or his superior obedience or courage or leadership gifts, through some way, he came to this realization that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he would have been mistaken. And so Jesus let him know. Jesus revealed to him that what he had just said had been revealed to him by his Father in heaven. And anyone, we're told in Corinthians, who can say Jesus is Lord, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. No one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit of God. And then Jesus revealed something else to them. He said, I'm going to build my church. And that's what he's been doing for 2,000 years. And he's good at it. And the church is all over the globe now. And the church has waxed and waned, and it has flourished, and it has declined. And it has a long history now, 2 millennia. Jesus is still doing it. What is Jesus up to? What is his will? What does he want from me? Well, an essential and permanent part of that answer, Jesus has said. It's not a matter of needing to put out a fleece or pray for all night, a watch night service, and figure it out. Put out the tea leaves. No, he's already told us, I'm building my church. And after Jesus rose from the dead, a series of events take place, and all of them, to some great extent, are Jesus preparing his followers for this thing that he said he was going to do, to build his church. On the road to Emmaus, he already began to reveal to them, in many ways, the heart of what activity is to characterize his followers so that his church will be built. And it's very simple. They're to be his witnesses. And the way we cooperate with his revealed will is that we study his word. And so we recall Jesus hid his identity from them. They couldn't recognize them, and he led them in a Bible study. And in the Bible study, he showed them how that God's plan from the beginning was that he would send his son, and I'm him. And this is how God reveals himself to us, gives us the abundant life that we were made to have, uses us in this world that doesn't last long before we come into our eternal inheritance. And he led them in it. And then he had the Lord's Supper with them. He didn't need to baptize them. They were already baptized. But he had the Lord's Supper with them. And then he vanished out of their sight. We're reading about the preparation for the building of the church. And when we turn to the book of Acts, we're reading about the launching of the church. And so in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we read this in the first book, O Theophilus. O Theophilus was probably a wealthy Christian, of which there weren't many, who subsidized the publication of this book, both books, Luke and Acts. I have dealt with all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. That's interesting too. Jesus is not through doing and teaching. I've dealt with all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Jesus is alive. He's active. Until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. He doesn't say church here. The word that is typically translated church in our Bibles is the word ekklesia. And it literally means the called out ones. And it also involves gathering. How does he make the church? Well, he calls those who are his out of the world, and he gathers them together. And that's still how he does it. I was out in the world, and I want to tell you, I enjoyed it. I don't think sinners of the sort that I was, I could be wrong about this, but I don't think that sinners of the sort that I was are enjoying themselves as much as I did. I feel like unhappiness is very deep and widespread today, whether people are believers or not believers. But I enjoyed for a while imagining that I was the Lord of my own life. And God allowed me to live in blindness to the fact that really my actions were a way of committing slow suicide. And he allowed me to be blinded to what the real truth was. But when my mother died at the age of 36, then God allowed me to face some reality about this world. And he called me out of the world and into the church. He didn't call me out of the world to have a personal relationship with him apart from the church. How do we know that? Because that's what Jesus said. I'm going to build my church. Who does he build it with? He builds it with those he calls out of the world, through the repentance from their sins and the turning of them to their Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they put their faith. For the forgiveness of sins that Jesus died for, and for the gaining of eternal life that only he can give. But he's demonstrated that he can give it. And so I was called out and gathered together in the church. And so that's what he did. And it says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. But he speaks here not only of the church, but of the kingdom of God. And that is one of the most frequent phrases, focuses of Jesus when he was on this earth. It was the kingdom of God. The reign of God. So much of what happened to Jesus when he was on this earth does not fit with what we think of as royalty, as kingship. So much of what occurred seems to be the display of a weak person who might have meant well, but who in the end lacked the combination of charisma and political savvy to prevent himself from being charged with crimes and be executed on a cross. It looks like defeat. And yet, throughout his ministry, this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is very near you. When I'm with you, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And now he's been killed, and he's come forth from the grave, and he's going to ascend to the Father, and he's still talking. The kingdom of God was never in danger. What looked like weakness was strength. And we worship a king. We worship one with power. We worship one with power who wields it. But he doesn't wield it for just any old thing. God uses his power to accomplish what he means to accomplish. Woe unto us if we ever imagine that God will use his power to accomplish purposes that we have. They're not lined up with his own purposes. There's no empowerment by God the Holy Spirit except to accomplish what God wants. But for what God wants, there's unlimited power. Do we want to live empowered lives, empowered by a king, the King of Kings? Do we want that or not? Well, maybe the first piece of advice would be that it would behoove us to learn as best we can what our king means to accomplish. And we fall in line with that effort. And then we can be bold in our prayer. You've called me to this. You've said this is what you're up to. And we can with boldness, the Bible says, ask for him to make good on his promises. And so in verse 6, so when they had come together, these followers, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He just talked about the kingdom, and so they're talking about the kingdom. And they're talking about a kingdom that God established. They do not doubt. They have much reason in their past, in their inheritance as the people of Israel, to give them confidence that we are worshiping the only true God. He has all power, and one of the things he does with it is to establish kingdoms on earth. On earth, not just in heaven. And Jesus himself taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A huge and essential part of our lives as children of God is waiting. We're not going to have new bodies until the next world. And I've been needing mine since at least 1975. The first lower back attack at Arkwright Cotton Mill. And they put some kind of antiseptic on it and said, get out there in them looms. I think if somebody had a heart attack, they would get the red oil out and rub it on them and say, get out there. We're waiting for stuff. I mean to reunite with my lost loved ones, as I've been promised. We're waiting. But we're not only waiting. Our God, who is a king, begins the establishment of his kingdom on earth. And so when they ask this question, it's not just an appropriate question from their standpoint. It's an inevitable question. He just brought up the kingdom of God. It makes perfect sense that they would take that to mean or possibly mean and hope that it meant the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel. That is a kingdom he established. That was an essential kingdom for what God was accomplishing on this earth. And so they do ask him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I used to read this as a kind of scolding. It might be a little bit of a scolding, but I kind of doubt it. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And I read this as saying the Israel will be established again in the future. Was that in 1947? Is that still to come? Jesus in no way suggests that, well, the kingdom of Israel, that's over. Now it's just the church, it's not the kingdom of Israel. He doesn't say that. He just says it's not for you to know when. There are different sorts of pleasure, happiness. And one kind of pleasure and happiness that I hope all of us have experienced at one time or another is the pleasure and happiness that comes from relief, from facing a burden or a challenge, and then it's taken away. You know, the paper's due on Friday, and you're not ready, and it snows. Now you got all the way to Monday. Relief. You're coming to Smoke Rise Baptist Church, and you think you're going to have to walk the chalk line, and then you find out Jimmy and Nancy are gone. We can just cut loose. In my case, I found out I'm too injured to cut loose. My shoulder hurts too much, so relief. And one form of relief is coming to know. Here's something that you can't know. You're not responsible for it. And that's the place where the religious cliche is applicable. Let go and let God. Now, woe unto us if we pull that out of the holster when it regards something that is our responsibility. And I fear that that can be a problem. But when God is going to restore the kingdom, that's not for us to know. Well, that's a relief. I'm glad. It's one less thing. That frees us up for directing our efforts elsewhere where they belong. It's not for you to know these seasons and times that the Father has fixed by His own authority. And then He switches right to what they do need to know right now. And every believer needs to know for as long as this earth lasts. So they're interested in one thing. It's His fault that they were interested in it because He brought up the kingdom of heaven. He brought up the kingdom of God. But He's cleared that up. And I don't think He's scolding them. He's just informing them. That's not for you to know. Here's what they do need to know. But you will receive power. And it's the plural. It's not you individual Christian. It's y'all Christians, y'all believers, all y'all followers. You will receive power. For God to accomplish what He's going to accomplish, He is going to empower His followers. It's an empowerment that we can't gain on our own. It has to be bestowed on us. We can pray for it. We can ask for it. We can desire it. But it must be bestowed. It must be received. And so He's telling them that. That's what you need to be thinking about. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit is God. It's the power of God, but it's a person who empowers. But only for that which God wants. It will come upon you, y'all, and y'all will be My witnesses. When I had my Damascus Road turnaround in 1977, and many times throughout my years of ministry, I've seen this happen to people. People who couldn't, wouldn't open their mouth about spiritual things, couldn't, wouldn't talk about Jesus Christ, couldn't point others to Jesus Christ. They're converted and you can't stop them from talking about it. People talk about, bear witness to what's real and what matters to them. And that's why it doesn't say here, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and I hope against hope that some of you will use it, the power I gave you, to be my witnesses. The power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, is not an abstract power or a power that comes into our possession that we wield as we will. It's not like the power of exercise. I can use that to help somebody build something or to beat my wife. It's not like the power of positive thinking that I can use to just be happy for a couple of hours, just all vibrating with positivity. It's not like the power of amphetamines that I can use to drive a truck from coast to coast or to run up a mountain. It's not power that's transferred to us to wield as we see fit. And that's why it doesn't say you're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And gee whiz, I hope some of you will use that power to be witness. No, power's going to come upon you and you will be my witnesses. What's evidence that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit? Well, here's one evidence. We bear witness to Jesus Christ. And how do we know that? Well, we just read it. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He does other things, but he does this. This is how the church gets built. In Judea, in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them, probably angels in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" There's your silly question. Jesus has ascended. What else are you going to do but follow him up and keep looking? He might come back. And so there's humor involved in this. And why do you stand looking? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So he will come back. You haven't lost him, is really what's being said. You haven't lost him. He already said, "I'm going to leave you. I'm going to make a place for you. I'm going to come back. I will not leave you orphans." And after this, we get the replacing of Judas, and we get the first sermon in a way, but the real sermon comes after the day of Pentecost. And so we look at Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Any of you who've been in the Beeson Divinity School Chapel where I work, one of the paintings on the wall is of Pentecost, and it has these flames of fire over the followers of Jesus. And they were each filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What are these tongues? They're Pentecostal tongues, not Corinthian tongues. Corinthian tongues are an angelic language. that require an interpreter for any person to understand what's been said and be edified by it. But that's not what's happening here. These are true Pentecostal tongues. And these are extant languages that these who are being acted on and used by the Holy Spirit, they don't know these languages. But those who are gathered for the feast of Pentecost, who've come from all over and speak many languages, they're hearing the great things of God in their own language. What's happening here? He's building a kingdom. He's building a church. This is the reversal of Babel, the Tower of Babel. They wanted to build a kingdom. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And God punished them, not because they were building something, making a town, making a city. That's what he wanted them to do. But they were doing it in their own name. They were doing it for their own fame. They were doing it for their own pride. And what did God do? He confused their languages, their tongues. Tongue here means language. He confused their languages so they couldn't communicate with each other, and it scattered them. That kind of kingdom can't last. That kind of kingdom is under a curse. Any kingdom that imagines itself free from the judgment of Almighty God is doomed. And so the mouth is so important. We've already seen how it's been highlighted, speaking about Jesus, talking about what happened in Jerusalem, being led in a Bible study, knowing the Word of God. And so when language, one of God's great creations for us, is put to pernicious, unfaithful, unwarranted use, God might intervene and thwart our plans, our will, to build a kingdom. Now what's he doing? He's showing, I'll build my kingdom, and I'll show you what I can do with language to build that kingdom. And this involves speaking the truth of God in a language that the hearers can understand and so be saved. And so that's what's happening here. And it's an irony that the Pentecostal movement is so associated with Corinthian tongues, but that was not so on New Year's night, the year 1900 in Topeka, Kansas, when a woman in her 30s named Agnes Osman was, this is the beginning of Pentecostalism in the world, was said to have spoke and written nothing but Chinese for 24 hours. Did that really happen? I don't know. We have the things she wrote, and it's not Chinese. But what is fascinating to me about it is that these people were in a brand new Bible school, and they knew that the tongues they were reading about were actual human languages. And so Pentecostal tongues, that's what they are. And they were amazed, verse 7. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? That's like deplorables. Aren't these deplorables? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. And we see throughout the book of Acts and throughout history what was happening. He's empowering his followers to point people to Jesus Christ. Now, the devil's going to do everything in his power to stop all of us from doing that. And he's very good at it. And he does it by lying. He tells us that we can't bear witness to Jesus because our personal testimony is not impressive enough. Or we can't bear witness to Jesus because we're sinners, and so we're not worthy to be his witness. He tells us that we can't be witnesses because we don't have enough knowledge, we don't have enough expertise. He'll do anything in his power to keep us from doing it. But just know this, whatever ideas in our heads that say, be quiet about Jesus, it's the devil. Whatever is in us that says, speak about Jesus, point people to Jesus, that's God the Holy Spirit. And God will use it. He will use it. We can't make it be effective, but he can. And he might do it right in front of our face, and he might do it 5 days later or 5 years later or 50 years later. People told me about Jesus, and I believed it all, but yielding my life to him as Lord, that wasn't going to happen until God decided it was going to happen. And then he brought all of that testimony and witness to Jesus and exploded it in my life. He got me just the way he said he would get everybody. It's through the witness to Jesus Christ. When we know the answer that everyone needs to have, only a very cruel, unloving spirit and behavior would keep us from telling them. We know the name of the medicine that can save a loved one. No lie of the devil would hold us back from shouting out that name or gently sharing that name, Jesus Christ. And that's how he builds the church. Jesus is witnessed to, and God uses it to convert them, to draw them into repentance and faith. And he calls them out of the world, and he gathers them into his church. And then he equips them to continue to be witnesses. And then he makes the church into the body of Christ, where the brothers and sisters in Christ are knit together in mutual interdependence upon each other, because that's the way he's designed us. And that's the best we can have on this earth, the institutions that God has established, the family and the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today for your great plans for us. And thank you for teaching us that the power is not ours, but yours. You know our weakness. You know our waywardness. You know our lack of expertise. You know our sin. And yet, in spite of all of these things, you've called us to be your witnesses. Oh, Lord, do not let our own lusts or our own fear or the voice of the tempter, that liar and murderer, Satan, prevent this happy duty you've given us to point others to Jesus Christ. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.